hands held high. Such more sacrifice. If not joined with my life, I sing vain tonight. May the words I say and the things I do make my life song sing, bring a smile to you. Let my life song sing to you. Let my life song sing to you. I want to sign your name at the end of this day, knowing that my heart was true. Let my life song sing.
Savior came from glory. How he gave his life.
to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory.
Come on, church.
Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior. Calls the blind to see, and then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior. My love is through him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story, and some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and found me. With his redeeming love, he loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
In the eye of the storm, you remain in control. In the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor when my sails are torn. Your love surrounds me in the eye of the storm. When the solid ground is falling out from underneath my feet, between the black skies and my red eyes, I can barely see. When I realize I've been sold out by my friends and my family, I can feel the rain reminding me.
In the eye of the storm, you remain in control. In the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor when my sails are torn. Your love surrounds me in the eye of the storm.
When my hopes and dreams are far from me and I'm running out of faith, I see the future I picture slowly fade away. And when the tears of pain and heartache are pouring down my face, I find my peace in Jesus' name. In the eye of the storm, you remain in control. Yes, it does. In the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor. When my sails are torn, your love surrounds me in the eye of the storm. Doctor says I've only got a few months left. It's the black bitter pill I'm swallowing. I can barely take a breath. And when addiction steals my baby girl, and there's nothing I can do, my only hope is to trust you. I trust you, Lord, in the eye of the storm. You remain in control, yes it does. In the middle of the war, you guard my soul. You alone are the anchor. When my sails are torn, your love surrounds me in the eye of the storm. You remain in control in the middle of the war. You guard my soul. You alone are the anchor. When my sails are torn, your love surrounds me in the eye of the storm.
Amen.
So much we have lost as we look down the road where all the prodigals have walked, and one by one the enemy has whispered lies and let them off as slaves. But we know that you are God, yours is the victory. To come that we may not yet see. So with the faith you've given us, we step into the valley unafraid. Yeah.
We call out to dry bones, come alive, come alive. We call out to dead hearts, come alive. Up out of the ashes, let us see an army rise. We call out to dry bones, come alive.
God of endless mercy, God of unrelenting love, rescue every daughter, bring us back the wayward sons. And by your spirit breathe upon them, show the world that you alone can save. You alone can save.
We call out to dry bones, come alive, come alive. We call out to dead hearts, come alive, come alive. Up out of the ashes, let us see.
Of God, now breathe, oh breath of God,
God now breathe. Breathe, oh breath of God.
Now
breathe, oh breath of God. Breathe, oh breath of God.
Now breathe. We call out to troubles, come alive, come alive. We call out to dead hearts, come alive.
You know, this whole song set just makes you understand, you know, from the first words to the first song that we sang, lift your empty hands held high. You know, dry bones, empty heart, fill your heart, eye of the storm, all the trials and tribulations we go through here on earth. You know, I was talking to Brother Mike this morning, you know, and it's funny how that all took place. But you know, once in a while we go astray, walk away, don't think about God, and then in an instant everything piles up in your heart, your mind, to where you just close your eyes, hold your hands up, and just, they're empty. But are they really empty? The things that we give to God, the things that we ask God to take away from us and give it all to Him on the foot, you know, at the altar, and just leave it. Everything that we're singing today is all about that. But the very first thing you got to do is you got to believe. You got to believe in Jesus Christ. And this is Jesus I Believe.
I want to walk with you, Jesus. Feel your presence and know you're near. I want to see you, Jesus. Move in power, cast out fear. I need to hear you now. I need to know it's you. I'm standing on your promises. I know your words are true. Bigger than what I see. It's you and it's changed for me. Cause even the impossible can be reality. Jesus, I believe. Jesus, I believe. I want to say what you're saying. Speak in life to what is dead. I want to cling to you, Jesus. Oh, hanging on every breath. I need to hear you now. I need to know it's you. Standing on your promises, I know your word is true. You're bigger than what I see. It's you in exchange for me. It's even the impossible.
Jesus, I believe. kingdom go. And let your will be done right here on earth, just like it is in heaven.
I need to hear you now. I need to know it's you. I'm standing on your promises. I know your words are true. You're bigger than what I see. It's you in exchange for me. 'Cause even the impossible is your reality.
God, even the impossible is your reality. I need to hear you now. I need to know it's you.
Standing on your promises,
I know your words are true. You're bigger than what I see. It's you in exchange for me. 'Cause even the impossible is your reality.
God, even the impossible is your reality.
Help my unbelief, God. Jesus, I believe.
Good job, guys. Pretty good, brother. Well, again, welcome this morning. We're glad that you're here and looking forward to what else God is going to tell us. I appreciate what these guys are doing and reminding us of their music. They're not just telling us about what they're doing, but the theme is what they want us to learn from God, what they want Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit to teach us and how we live. Let me ask you, Isaiah, you were the one who won the wrestling championship a couple weeks ago. Fill us in on that. Mom or Dad, fill us in on that. What happened? All right. Good. Good job, buddy. Good job. The Versper family have been coming to our church for a while, and they were telling me about it the other week, and I think Isaiah was out that Sunday or something. I think you were at a friend's house or something when they shared with me, and I just want to mention that. That's a great accomplishment. And also, you don't want to make them mad, right? Okay. Somebody else you don't want to make mad either is God, right? In Jeremiah chapter 29, let's go back to that passage. In Jeremiah chapter 29, we began looking last week at an exiled life. And what does it look like to be exiled from God, to be alienated from God, to be away from Him? And what happened, as we found out last week, is that although God, through His prophet Jeremiah, had been preaching to Judah, the southern kingdom, at that point the kingdom was divided, and Jeremiah was preaching to them, and he encouraged them to repent, he encouraged them to come back to God. And yet, no matter what Jeremiah said, no matter how forcefully he preached, no matter how powerfully God's hand was on his life, Judah refused to yield. They refused to believe. And so as a result of that, God sends them now into Babylonian captivity. He stirs up King Nebuchadnezzar against them, and Nebuchadnezzar, with his vast army, superior army, superior talent, superior numbers, came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, swept the people of Israel from Judah into Babylonian captivity, where they would remain for 70 years as God had told them they would. And so the book of Jeremiah reminds us of the danger in ignoring God's warnings to repent. Judah had turned a deaf ear to Jeremiah's preaching. As we mentioned last week, Jeremiah had preached over 40 years. And God certainly, you know, you think about being patient. Can you imagine being patient for 40 years with someone? Can you imagine looking at someone and saying, I'm going to give you 40 years to get this straightened out now. Okay, can you imagine a parent counting? You parents have ever done that? 1, 2, 3. Can you imagine doing that for 40 years? And yet, that's kind of what God was doing. He was saying, I want you guys to come back to me. I want you guys to listen to me. I want you guys to be in right relationship with me. But after 40 plus years, God's patience comes to a close. And so now he allows the country of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar to execute his punishment, his discipline on the people of Judah. And so as a result of their stubbornness and their rebellion, God has allowed them now to go into Babylonian captivity for 7 years. And last week we talked about this passage in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 14, is really a letter that Jeremiah was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write to Judah as they were in Babylonian captivity. And in this letter, Jeremiah explains to them God's instruction for them and how they should react and how they should respond to God as a result of being in this predicament. Last week, we found out that God wanted them to preserve, and he wants us and our culture to preserve the divine uniqueness of our homes. And today, we're going to turn our attention to a couple of new thoughts. And that is, we're going to turn our attention to our civic and Christian responsibilities in a secular world. Now, as Brother Dave mentioned in his testimony in that news article, when I was growing up, that was just something you heard. And I'm not trying to be nostalgic, but I remember when I was growing up, we had that kind of coverage. That pastors were respected, churches were respected. Again, I remember when I was a kid, we didn't have baseball games and stuff on Wednesday nights because the church night was respected. Sunday mornings was respected. A lot of towns had blue laws, as they were called, where businesses were closed or they opened after church time. And so our culture has certainly changed. It has evolved, and not in a good way, over the past many decades now. So we kind of are in that same place, I think, in many ways, that the people of Israel, the people of Judah were when Jeremiah penned this letter to them. And so let's look at some civic and Christian responsibilities that God wants us to maintain in the secular world in which we are to live. Now, the first one is found in verse 7 of our text. And here, you'll notice that Jeremiah says, also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So what is God telling the people of Israel? If you look at that verse, he is giving them two specific bits of instruction on how he wants them to live in Babylon, live in captivity. Now again, remember the historical backdrop for this. Israel is not there because of some missions effort. Judah is not there because of their desire to reach out to the Babylonians with some type of evangelistic crusade that they have scheduled with King Nebuchadnezzar and gotten the approval to have an evangelistic crusade. That's not what's going on here. God understands full well that he has carried them into Babylonian captivity because of their rebellion against him. So if you think about it, the Jews are not going into Babylonian captivity necessarily as firebrands for God. They're not necessarily on the top of their spiritual game. When you think about where they have come from and where they are now because of their rebellion. Yet in spite of that, God looks at them and he says, even though I am disciplining you because of your rebellion, because of your stiff-necked behavior, because of your unrepentance, I still want you to represent me where you are. And as a result of that, he tells them, this is what I want you to do. Now, I want you to think historically, but I also want you to think right now. I want you to think current time. I want you to think in the days in which we live. Because I think this instruction that God gives the Jews is instruction that we also need to believe in and adhere to. And so you'll notice in the first part of verse 7 that God tells them what he wants them to do. He first of all wants them to work for the welfare of the nation in which they have been carried. You see that at the beginning of verse 7. So God is very specific in what he wants them to do in working for the welfare of the nation. You'll notice in verse 7, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city. So the first thing that God wants them to seek for Babylon and for that pagan society is peace. Now the word that Jeremiah uses for peace is a familiar name, a familiar word to us, because it is the Hebrew word shalom. We still hear that word used a lot today. So what does shalom mean? Shalom means peace, safety, prosperity, well-being, intactness, and wholeness. So what God is instructing the Jews to do is that I want you to work to bring about the peace of Babylon. Now, even though the Jews were there because of their discipline, God still wanted them to bless the Babylonians. He wanted them to pray and to work for the peace of the nation that they were a part of. And how important is that for us today as well? I would dare say that you could talk to any American today and they would resonate with you on the truth that America is a deeply divided nation. We have a lot of division on a lot of different areas of our life. We are certainly divided when it comes to politics. We're divided when it comes to philosophies. We're divided when it comes to values. But as Christians, we are responsible to be change agents in the world in which we live. You've heard me say this before. A lot of times we as Christians are really good about crying out against the darkness that pervades our land, but we're too slow and too hesitant to strike the match to bring light to this dark and dreary condition that we see and we are experiencing as a nation. We can't continue to do that as Christians. So as Christians, we are responsible to be those change agents in the world in which we live. Let me go back with you to the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that marvelous sermon that Jesus preached? He gave us the Beatitudes, and he gave us a lot of wonderful teaching about worry and about trust and about God's provision for us. But he also said something in there that is also important. If you remember, Jesus told his followers, told his disciples, I want you to be light and salt. Right? You remember that? That's in Matthew chapter 5. He says, I want you to be the salt of the earth, and I want you to be the light of the world. Now, what are the qualities of light? Well, the qualities of light that I automatically think about is that it illuminates. Light sheds light on things that are around us that might be concealed by the darkness. So light illuminates, but it also dispels the darkness. You can't have a room where there's half dark and half light, right? So light dispels the darkness. That's what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. There ought to be something about us in our places of work, at school, in our neighborhoods. There ought to be something about us that is a light to those that are around us. As we share our faith with them, as we witness to them, as we talk to them about Christian values and things that are important from a biblical viewpoint, we are to be that light. But you know, Jesus also said, I want you to be salt. So what does salt do? Well, salt savors. How many of you like salt on your popcorn? Yeah, how many of you like salt on your peanuts? What do you put that salt on there? Because you're trying to get your high blood pressure higher? No, you do that because you want to have that flavor that comes from the salt. So salt savors. It also preserves. We don't see much about this tomorrow, unless, I guess this is true. What, a corned ham, is that something that's preserved by salt? You ever had one of those things that makes your mouth turn wrong side out when you eat it? You know, that good old salt ham, that ham that people eat. That's, sorry, Jill. So this is kind of stuff that people have, because it just is salt, and salt preserves. But you know what else salt does? It irritates a little bit, doesn't it? You ever been out working in the yard and maybe you got a little cut on your hand or on your arm and some sweat gets in it? What does it do? It burns, doesn't it? You know, you think about salt. There's something about us as Christians that should bring some savoring or some flavor to this culture. And I think it's important for us to look at our lives and ask ourselves this question: where I work, where I go to school, in my neighborhood, with the people I'm in contact with, am I bringing something to savor? Is there something about me that represents Jesus that brings them something to savor? Preservatives, what are we doing to preserve the things that are important to us? What are we doing as Christians to preserve the values and the morals that we are supposed to be standing on? And then, are we a little bit of an irritant? Does our life, does our speech, does the way that we conduct ourselves, does it cause a little irritant or conviction? Do people look at our lives and say, man, you know what? I wish my life was more like that. And even though I may not like everything that they believe, I may not like or agree with everything that they say, I really wish my life was more like them, because in their life I see peace. In their life I see joy. In their life I see contentment. I wish my life was like that. So salt acts as an irritant, doesn't it? Are we doing those things? And I can't think of a more powerful way to bring peace to our society than being God's light and salt as we introduce people to the Prince of Peace. Because we can't bring peace, not in and of ourselves. We can be conduits of peace. We can be examples of peace, but we can't make someone be at peace with God. But we can certainly present our life and certainly present that manner of life that makes Jesus Christ compelling and makes him appealing. What else did God instruct them to do? Not just to seek the peace of Babylon, but also says, I want you to seek their prosperity. And you see that in verse 7. He says, I want you to seek their prosperity. In other words, as Babylon flourishes, you will flourish. And I want to think about that in a couple of practical ways for believers. First of all, and I understand not everybody can. Some people are not physically able to work. Some people have retired. I'm kind of looking forward to that. I used to say I was never going to retire. As I get closer to that, I'm kind of looking forward to that more and more. But let's think about a couple of practical implications when it comes to prosperity. And that is, if we are to work, if we are able to work, we should work. We should be faithful to our jobs. We should be faithful to our employers. Because again, when our employers prosper, who else prospers? Hopefully we do. We joke sometimes about a lot of work or overtime, as Paul and I were talking about it this morning. But yet, what does work and overtime secure? Job security. The ability to be able to produce, the ability to be able to take care of our families. And that is what we're supposed to do. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, you'll notice that God gave Adam a job before he gave him a wife. And the job that God gave Adam was to take care of the garden, to be a caregiver for the garden. Then he brought Eve on the scene to be a husband to. So work is something that we're supposed to do. In the New Testament, Paul talks about if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So work is something that God has given us. And as Christians, that is one way that we can show Jesus Christ. You know, all things being equal, the Christian employee ought to be the best employee at the company. Not simply because that we work there, but because we not only work for our bosses, we also represent Jesus Christ. And so we should be really the best employee that our company has. But then we should also exercise good stewardship. Stewardship means of our time, our money, our talents, as we talked about not too long ago. And as Christians, we should avoid, I think, excessive debt. And I think we can demonstrate that from the Bible. I see so many people so often who have just mounds and mounds and mounds of debt. And I understand some of that debt. I remember what it was like having three sons. I used to joke, we used to have, it seemed like we had a revolving door on the emergency department over at the hospital. You know, I understand that. I understand how medical things can come. I understand that. So don't think I'm bashing everybody who has a debt. But I also understand this too, that a lot of times we can exercise some very poor money management practices. And we don't do the things that God has instructed us to do in His Word in regards to debt. As a matter of fact, listen to Romans 13:8, because here Paul says this to the Romans. He says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law." We as Christians have a biblical and a Christian obligation to make sure that we are current as best we can be in our debts, that we are doing what we're supposed to do, what we have agreed to do with our creditors, whether it's a credit card or a mortgage or a house or a car payment, whatever it is, we ought to make sure that we are doing exactly what we've promised to do to the best of our abilities. And if we are unable to do that, then we need to go to that creditor, go to that mortgage company and say, "I've run into some hard times. Can you please work with me?" I used to tell people all the time, one of the best bills we ever had was the hospital bill, because they didn't charge interest. And I remember a lot of times they say, "Mr. Crown, we want you to pay $75 a month." I said, "That's great. I wish I could pay you that too. But $25 is going to have to do for right now." And what I found, most of those doctors and hospitals would rather have your $25 than not have anything. And so that is a part of our Christian responsibility. We don't hear a whole lot about this. We don't hear a whole lot about this in our preaching. And I think that's kind of unfortunate, because I really think we as Christians, think about this for just a second. Think about the damage that we do to our testimony and do to our church reputation when we don't manage our money and we have all kinds of just crazy ideas about how we should spend our money, how we should give. And think about this too. If we want to be faithful Christians, how can we give to God and give to God's work if we're so indebted that we don't have room enough to even breathe? Think about that for just a second. I don't know what the statistics are now, but the last time I checked, the average Christian, we talk about the tithe and talk about the 10%, and that's up for debate on how you look at that. But if you use 10% as a tithe for most Christians, a lot of Christians don't even come close to that. It might be around 6, 7%. So we can't honor God in that way because we are so indebted that we can't afford to do that. And so we want to consider how we are to live that life as God would have us to live in regarding the prosperity of not only ourselves, but our churches and our communities. The second thing that Jeremiah says in verse 7 is not only should we pray for the peace and pray for prosperity, but we should also pray for our society. And you know, there's an important reason why God wants us to pray for the peace and prosperity of our nation. And it kind of goes to a priority, or goes to a mandate that God has already given us in Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is very specific when he encourages Timothy and the churches of Jesus Christ about praying. He says in verses 1 through 4, 1 Timothy 2, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." You see, here's why God wants us to pray. It's because not only are we mandated to pray, not only are we instructed, commanded by God to pray, but when we pray and God answers those prayers and blesses our nation with peace and prosperity, we all benefit from that. That's why, as Christians, that should be the thing that drives our political involvement. And I'm not going to get in political with you. But when I look at people who are running for office, whether it's on a local level, a state level, or a national level, one of the things that's going to inform my opinion, that's going to inform how I vote, is how do you believe about the things in God's Word that are important to me? In other words, if you're going to support the home and the traditional family, if you're going to support the sanctity of life, then there's a good chance Ray Connor's going to vote for you. But when you start coming out with all this crazy stuff about late-term abortion and even post-birth abortion and tell me you're not in support of the home as the way God's Word defines the home, you're not going to get my vote, because as a Christian, I am not going to vote for you. That's going to go beyond my political party. That's going to go beyond my personal family history, whatever it might be. That's going to go to the heart of who I am, and that's a believer in Jesus Christ. See, Paul says, I want you to pray for these things. I want you to pray, because when God is promoted in a society, and when God is revered in a society, then that society can only benefit. Let me give you an example of that. I think it's one of the most powerful examples in the Word of God. And it's in Genesis chapter 39. If you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you realize that we're talking about the life of Joseph during this stretch of the book of Genesis. Joseph was a man who suffered a lot of things. He went through the storm that our praise team just sang about a few moments ago. And yet, in spite of the storms that Joseph went through, he remained a man of honor and a man of integrity. And you'll notice in Genesis chapter 39, verses 2 through 6, notice what it says. The Lord was with Joseph, so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. Now, he's in Egypt at this point, so he's well gone from Israel. He's well gone from his family, because his family has sold him into Egyptian bondage. So he's in Egypt now. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now, as you look at Joseph's life, and as you look at this account in Joseph and Potiphar's life, there are some important lessons for us to learn here. The first lesson is that Joseph was in a foreign and pagan land, Egypt. Joseph was not at home. He was not in his home church. He was not around his family. He was not around people of like faith. He was in a pagan land. He was in Egypt. Okay? So that tells us something, doesn't it? That tells us that just because we might be in a very difficult situation, it doesn't prohibit us from being able to be a witness for Jesus Christ, even if we're in the midst of paganism. Right? The second lesson is found in verse 3. Joseph lived in such a way that Potiphar could clearly see God's hand on his life. You see, Joseph did not allow his circumstances to mandate his relationship with Christ. He allowed his relationship with Christ to change his circumstances. Think about that for just a second. I have a problem with allowing my circumstances to influence my relationship with Jesus. You ever have a problem with that? Most of us probably have. But Joseph, instead of allowing his circumstances to dictate, Joseph and his devotion to Jesus Christ, to God, changed the conditions of his circumstances. This is what we see when Potiphar sees God's hand on his life. The third lesson found in verse 4 is that because of God's favor on his life, Joseph also found favor with Potiphar. You see that in verse 4. Potiphar took note of Joseph. He took note of how he lived his life. By the way, let me share this with you. I believe God can advance us. I believe God can advance us even if we live, even if we work in a secular environment. Because we've got to remember something. We may be in a secular environment. We may be in a pagan environment, but who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings? And so God is able to equip us. God is able to put something into your life so that others will view you and say, you know what? I may not be a Christian, but here's what I do appreciate. And if I'm an employer, I'm going to appreciate about you. I'm going to appreciate this about you. I'm going to appreciate that you're honest. I'm going to appreciate that you are a person of integrity. I'm going to appreciate that you are a hard worker, that you have just a wonderful work ethic. And because of those things, even though they may not be a believer themselves, God can protect you and God can promote you even in the midst of those pagan activities. And I think we've missed that for a while as Christians. We have allowed our circumstances to overwhelm where we are. God says, I want you to show who you are so that I can show the world who I am through you. If we will do that, then God can promote us even in the midst of the most pagan societies. The fourth lesson that we see here is that because of Joseph's devotion to the Lord, God also blessed Potiphar. By the way, we have no indication of knowing or believing that Potiphar was even a believer. But because of Joseph, because of what he did, because of how he lived, because of God's hand so clearly evident and visible on his life, God chose to bless Potiphar, an unbeliever, not because of Potiphar, but because of Joseph, God's man. I love that part of the verse. In verse 5, where it says, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. Because of Joseph, God blessed an unbeliever. You see that, again, let's go back to salt and light. If you and I are being salt and light, God can bless our companies that we work with. Because we are salt and light, God can bless the schools that we attend. Because we're salt and light, God can bless the communities that we live in. You see, it's all about us and how we are relating to God and how God uses us in all of these different contexts. The last lesson that you see here is that Joseph was promoted to a place of authority because of his devotion for and obedience to God. And this is what you see in verse 6. Wouldn't you like to have an attendant that you didn't have to worry about anything in your life except what you chose to eat? And yet that is exactly what Potiphar felt about Joseph. He didn't care about anything that he had because he realized that Joseph was someone that he could trust. And because he knew he could trust him, he had no fear, no problems whatsoever. You see, Joseph's life should serve as a powerful reminder to us. God is looking for people he can use. And catch this, not just inside our church, but outside. God wants to use us just as powerfully outside as he does inside. God wants us to be a blessing. He wants us to be an encouragement. And he wants us to be a reminder to the lost around us of who God is and what he can do in and through and for their lives. So that's our civic responsibility. Now here's a wrap up, our Christian responsibility. And here we are to maintain the integrity of God's word. And this is what you see in Jeremiah 29, verses 8 and 9. And here God is talking about, in these verses, some prophets. And notice what God says about those prophets in verses 8 and 9. He says, yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Now, what does that mean? To fully understand that, you have to go back. You have to go back pre-Babylonian exile to understand what that really means. when you go back to Jeremiah 27, verse 9, and when you read the 28th chapter of Jeremiah, that comes into crystal clarity. What was going on was that some of these prophets were telling the people of Judah, listen, what Jeremiah is telling you is all wrong. Jeremiah is saying that God's going to send us into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. But we want you to know that it's not going to be 70 years. It's only going to be 2 years. Okay? So they're drastically shortening the trip to Babylon, right? These prophets were saying what God did not say. And so God comes to them here through the prophet Jeremiah and says, don't you listen to them. Because no matter what they're telling you is wrong, it's false, and it ain't going to happen. Okay? So let's fast forward to where we are. Let's fast forward to our day. We have an abundance of doctrines and ideas and philosophies which many contradict the clear teaching of Scripture. John Eady, who was a 19th century Bible scholar, once wrote this. He says, the full assurance of understanding is the fixed persuasion that you comprehend the truth and that it is the truth which you comprehend. If we are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, then such doubtfulness and fluctuation present a soil most favorable to the growth and progress of error. What is he saying there? He's saying that if you and I don't understand the truth and hold to the truth, it is very easy for us to move into error. Let me give you a couple of examples. Most of us have heard this term, perhaps, it's called pluralism. Pluralism basically teaches that Jesus is just one of many ways to get to God. And it's amazing the number of people who actually believe that. Now, we think about these people that are just crazy about all different kinds of philosophies and stuff, and we understand that, and we hear people say, well, you know, we're all going up the mountain, and it really doesn't matter which way you go up the mountain as long as you get to the top. That's how we normally hear pluralism expressed. But we can even hear it expressed among Christian people. And let me give you an example. Have you ever had someone tell you, I don't care where my son, where my daughter, where my family, whatever, I don't care where they go to church as long as they go to church. You ever heard anybody say that? I have. And that sounds good on its surface, but what's the problem with it? Just because it's a church, does it preach the gospel? Just because it's a church, does it promote biblical values? Does it promote biblical morality? Does it promote those things? So just because I say, hey, everybody ought to go to church, and wherever you go to church is good, you know, as long as you're going to church, that's all good. Well, that's not really accurate, particularly if you take it from a biblical perspective. What did Jesus say in John 14? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So pluralism is not going to work. Here's something else we see a lot. Subjectivism. What is subjectivism? That holds to the idea that if I can't really know what's true, I'll have to form my own beliefs based on my experiences, my desires, and my circumstances. I had a recent episode of that. I had a conversation with a young guy who expressed to me that he was opposed to a particular lifestyle that we hear a lot about in the press today in our society. I could understand where he's coming from. I agree with where you're coming from. But what troubled me was as we continued that conversation, he said, but, and I always kind of flinch when I hear a but like that. But he says, but I don't believe the Bible. I don't agree with the Bible when it says that a person is not born that way. Well, now, I didn't get into it with him because it wasn't the right place, the right time. But here's what we know. Just because I believe something, just because I've experienced something, doesn't make it gospel. What makes it gospel is the authority of God's Word. And let me give you an example of that.
And second, Peter. Peter is an old man now. And Peter's getting ready to go to heaven. He's getting close to his termination time of death. But he shares something very, very important in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. And listen to what he says. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, anybody know what he's talking about there? He's talking about Mount Transfiguration. That's what he's referencing here. You remember Peter, James, and John were on that mountain when Jesus was transfigured. Moses and Elijah came, and man, we just had a glory service there. Okay? So this is what Peter's referring to. Notice in verse 18, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all," Peter says, "you must understand that no prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, what is Peter telling us here? Peter experienced the majestic glory on Mount Transfiguration with Jesus. However, what Peter is saying is that there is something more reliable than my eyewitness account. We put a lot of stake in that. You go to any court of law, and they're going to ask you, are there witnesses? Are there eyewitnesses? Are there witnesses that overheard a conversation? Is there some type of email or some type of material evidence that can be presented in this case? So we're all about eyewitnesses, right? However, Peter says, we have something more reliable than my eyewitness account of what I saw on Mount Transfiguration. Look in verse 19. We also have the prophetic message that no prophecy, he says, that is completely reliable. Notice the words completely reliable. Notice verses 20 and 21 that he wrote. He talks about the prophetic message, and that is no personal interpretation. Here's the cool thing about the scriptures. We may talk about having different interpretations, but you know what? Really, there's only one interpretation. And that's the interpretation that God gives. You and I can call an interpretation all we want to, but there's only one interpretation, and that's the one God gave. And notice the last words of verse 21, that were spoken from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, what we have in the Word of God is exactly what Jesus Christ wants us to have, that God wants us to have as it was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So Peter is teaching us that our experiences, our beliefs, our ideas are never to be placed on par with Scripture. We must understand that. If we ever have an experience or desire or an interpretation that contradicts with Scripture, Scripture always, always, always trumps. So Scripture always takes priority. We must embrace the same thing as our Protestant Reformation brothers and sisters embraced. And it was called sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. And what sola scriptura means is the theological doctrine that teaches that the Word of God is the sole infallible source of authority for our Christian faith and practice. Why do we have to go anywhere else? Is this book God's Word? Is this book God's truth? If so, why do we have to go anywhere else when God has declared, "My Word is true"? As we close out this morning, may I ask you two questions? Question number one is, what spiritual impact are you as a believer making on our society? What are you doing at work? And I know some of you work in environments where you really can't be very open about your faith. You risk censure, or you risk being written up or termination. I understand that. But what are we doing in our places of work, in our culture? What kind of spiritual impact are we making on our society? And the second question I want to ask, what is your faith based on? Is your faith based on experiences? Is your faith based on philosophy? Is your faith based on what some Bible teacher or some expert says? Or does your faith rest on the Word of God? They're two important questions as we pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for speaking to our hearts this morning. And God, I pray that as we approach this time of invitation now, that as we wait on your Spirit to do his work in our lives, Father, may you help us now to allow you to do just that. May you, Lord, be sovereign in our lives. May you desire and may you accomplish in our lives this morning, Lord, what you want to accomplish. Help us, Lord, challenge us to make that impact as salt and light. And Lord, help us to embrace your word as the only infallible source for how we should live, how we should operate, how we should love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And as God's Spirit ministers to your heart this morning, and if the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart, I'm going to ask you to just leave your seat. And if you will, come and allow someone to take God's word and maybe speak to your heart this morning and how God can minister to you. But if God has spoken to your heart, would you come this morning as our praise team leads us?